fact, I want to start the sermon today in a long non-sermon intro. What I mean by ordinary means, and I'm going to tell a story. I don't always tell stories about the family, but this is about a beautiful young bride who was eager to please her husband, and this particular husband was building a goat herd, and he had some dairy goats, and he had read this article about backpacking with goats as pack animals, and came up with this bright idea that, since he liked to backpack, this bright idea that he would begin to acquire, and train goats to be beasts of burden when he's backpacking. Now, this is a true story, by the way. And this fellow had read an article about a Wyoming outfitter who used goats in his backpacking or his outfitting business. So the young man told his lovely wife, you know, I really want to get this particular kind of goat, a Nubian, and I want it to be black, and I want it to be white and brown. I want it to have spotted ears. I can picture this goat. In fact, I think the young man had a picture of the goat, which he showed to his wife, a picture of example of that type of goat. And it was a very specific goat that he wanted. And then he kind of left it at that. Well, the young lady began to look around for a goat that would meet these criteria, that would look like this goat. It would be of good size, because it had to be something heavy enough, large enough to carry a load once it matured. And hopefully it wouldn't break the budget, because a purebred Nubian, even in those days, was of some value. So she began to look and didn't find what she was looking for, except for some one place wanted to sell her a goat at an exorbitant price. It didn't really meet the criteria anyway. It didn't really look like the goat that the young man wanted. So she prayed and looked and prayed. And one day, somebody called and said, someone who had a goat that they were trying to get rid of. And she went out and looked at this goat, and lo and behold, there was the perfect goat, the exact goat her husband wanted. And so she talked to these people, and the upshot of it is they said, you can have this goat, no cost. Now here's a purebred Nubian meeting the criteria exactly of this eccentric young man. And so prayers were answered. And the long and the short of it is the young man went to the place to pick up the goat, threw it in the trunk and drove home, which is exactly, that's how you transport goats, by the way. They're comfortable in there as long as it's not hot. Open the thing up and the goat jumps out and is just as good as new. Now, I tell you that story, it's a true story, and of course you probably know us about Kimberly and I when we were young and I was looking for a goat, because God works through ordinary means. We had our own little goat herd, milk goats, and then this one which was named Little Miracle. But in reality, it wasn't a miracle. It's the way God does things in this day and age. And we see that here in the story of Esther, that God works through his people. Just as true as it is that God provided that goat, he didn't do it by going poof and a goat appeared in a flash out there in the front yard. And we ran out and said, look, it's a miracle. Well, that would have been a miracle, but it was just as much a miracle, just as much the hand of God bringing this goat to our family and so forth. And turned out to be a great goat. And just a footnote, no, I never went backpacking with goats, because I was never did. I don't know why. But probably because goats aren't very obedient animals. They're kind of knot-headed critters. But that's how God works. When we look at our text today, we see that God brings about favorable result for his people, not through some tremendous miracle, not through a parting of the Red Sea, not through a plague that wipes out the enemies of the Jews, but through the ordinary means, just the things that go on day in and day out, the people of God gathering to pray. We don't see the word prayer in there, but as we've mentioned, fasting and so forth in the text is obvious. These people were praying. Let's read Esther 9, 1 to 19, a rather lengthy section, but we'll read this today. In the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on his 13th day, the edict of the king and his law were to be executed. It was on this day that the enemies of the Jews had supposed that they would gain power over them. But contrary to expectations, the Jews gained power over their enemies. The Jews assembled themselves in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to strike out against those who were seeking their harm. No one was able to stand before them, for dread of them fell on all the people. All the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who performed the king's business were assisting the Jews, for the dread of Mordecai had fallen upon them. Mordecai was of high rank in the king's palace, and word about him was spreading throughout all the provinces. His influence continued to become greater and greater. The Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, bringing death and destruction as they did, and they did as they pleased with their enemies. In Susa, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. In addition, they also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arissa, Aradai, and Vyastha. And I'm not sure I got all those names right. The 10 sons of Haman, some of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Verse 11, on that same day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was brought to the king's attention. Then the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have destroyed and killed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? What is your request? It shall be given to you. What other petition do you have? It shall be done." Esther replied, "If the king is so inclined, let the Jews who are in Susa be permitted to act tomorrow also according to today's law, and let them impale the 10 sons of Haman on the gallows." So the king issued orders for this to be done. A law was passed in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were impaled. The Jews who were in Susa then assembled on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, not the citadel, but the city proper. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The rest of the Jews who were throughout the provinces of the king assembled in order to stand up for themselves and to have rest from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of their adversaries, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. All of this happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar. Then they rested on the 14th day and made it a day for banqueting and happiness. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th days and rested on the 15th, making it a day for banqueting and happiness. This is why the Jews who are in the rural country, those who live in rural cities, set aside the 14th day of the month as a holiday for happiness, banqueting, holiday, happiness, as, and sending gifts to one another. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will have wisdom given by the Spirit as we consider this text, Lord, as we consider how it is that these principles we see here may apply to us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. It might be difficult, actually, to consider the implication, or the application, I should say, of some of the things we see here in Esther 19, because not only have we now come to the point where the actual deed is done, where the Jews assemble, where they have come together to defend themselves, but people are actually killed in the process, not just a few, 75,000, 800 in the citadel and in the city of Susa, the 10 sons of Haman impaled, killed and then impaled. And we have the picture, we have the presentation of Esther now seeming to be quite bloodthirsty, asking for another day of destruction, death, and mayhem, and the degradation of these dead bodies of the 10 sons of Haman. Doom for the Jews was decreed, and yet the tables are turned here. The Jews are saved, they have power over their enemies, they're able by this decree of the king that actually was written by Mordecai and Esther, then stamped with his seal of approval, they then have this opportunity, this right of self-preservation that is codified, given the backing of the king, and therefore all the officials in the empire come and also support the Jews in this. But we need to realize they're assembling to be defending themselves, to defend themselves. And the idea here, what we're supposed to recognize is that isolated and alone, obviously they'd be easy pickings, wouldn't it? So if you have people scattered around, the mob might go from one to the next to the next and wipe out an entire race of people given enough time. But this decree, really all this decree does is levels the playing field. It allows the Jews to assemble. And apparently that was not given them before. And we see that part of that... The officials would have to be favorable to this edict to the Jews to allow this. It would be in a far-flung region of the empire. It might not be so difficult to keep this from taking place, to pass some other local law or just to interfere with the assembly of the Jews so that they could not defend themselves. But the officials decide that it's best, of course, to do just what they're told to do. And so they allow the Jews to assemble. They see that the Jews are well organized. And obviously they don't want to, at this point, to be grouped together with the enemies of the Jews. And remember, again, it's just those who take up arms against the Jews who are involved, the Jews strike down. But it says the Jews struck the enemy with a sword. And it should bring to mind this passage from 1 Samuel 15. Samuel, when he confronts King Saul, who we'll touch on this a little bit later, did not follow through on the decree, on the command, I should say, that God gave him to destroy the Amalekites. And he meets Samuel, and Samuel says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I've done the Lord's will. I've done everything I'm supposed to do." And Samuel says, "What's this lowing and bleeding I hear?" And he says, "Well, I did this because I wanted to sacrifice to God." And he spared King Agag. And Samuel says, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And so when we are told that the Jews struck their enemies with the sword, I think we're supposed to be thinking somewhat about the actions of Samuel as he hacked Agag to pieces. As an aside, there's some implication that you realize that when the sacrifices were made on the altar, I'm not saying Agag was sacrificed on the altar, but when the sacrifices were made on the altar, they were cut into pieces. And Agag had been doomed to destruction. And so implication here, one of the things we're supposed to think about is that this was God's will. This man was to be not sacrificed, but he was doomed to destruction and had been decreed by God. And so the action of Samuel brings that to mind as well. So this event is something that also reminds us that of what the Empire of Persia could have lost. These are obviously men of war. Because keep in mind, they assembled. They didn't go out looking for their enemies. They assembled, they stood their ground, and people came looking for them. You would think at this point that they, the enemies of the Jews, would be smart enough to say, "Well, it's not working out. Let's just bide our time, and maybe we'll pick them off one by one," or something of that sort. These people who attacked the Jews were men with hardened hearts. You read in the book of Joshua, you read in the Old Covenant accounts of the conquest of the land of Canaan, and it says, God says, "I've hardened the hearts of these people so that they will attack you. I've hardened their hearts so that they will not, as the Gibeonites did, as you recall, make a peace treaty with you." And so, really, although we might consider this a holy war, in a sense, it's really a defense. It's a defensive war, completely defensive. And there's another aspect that I thought about taking that road in today's sermon, but I decided not to go down that. But just, again, as an aside, that tells us something about the kind of military action the people of God should be involved in. It's interesting that it mentions 500 killed in Susa, the citadel. This is the inner circle, the inner sanctum. This is the place where things happen. This is where the king resides. And 500 would have been a significant percentage of the male population in that citadel. But these are probably the courtiers of Haman. These are the ones, probably, if they were willing to attack the Jews right there in the center of Jewish power, because Mordecai is the prime minister, the queen has been revealed as a Jew, and within sight of the king, they attack the Jews, and they're killed. And I think their hope was to subvert the Jewish policy that had been put in place, if we want to call it that. And in their eyes, the queen was of no consequence. It's interesting that three times we're told that the Jews did not lay a hand on the plunder. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but just at this point suffice to say that it is something that the writer wants to bring to our attention. He mentions it three times. And we'll talk about that in a second. So, a defensive action, again, and yet we marvel at the number of people killed. That's because, as I say, the enemy's hearts were hardened. And we see yet again that God works through ordinary means. We sometimes become confused when we talk about that. As I told in the story, that was God working through ordinary means. Obviously, it was God at work. Some people might say, oh, it was just coincidence. Well, there are no coincidences in the kingdom of God. There are no such thing as chance or happenstance. God is always at work. But he brings things to pass through ordinary and normal means. So, in fact, the Jewish commentators point to this event as the time when the Jews finally believed God's word and had faith in him, not the miracles that he had performed. And we can see that if you look at the text, you can see that again and again the Israelites would turn away from God, not because they didn't believe that there were great events taking place around them, but because they had not placed faith in God and his word. They had faith, or at least they had a particular interest in the miracles, but they really had not placed faith in God. This, according to some of the Jewish commentators, is the point in time when the Jews finally had faith in God and in his word, and in obedience to him, moved forward in what he had placed in their way, and found this result, which again solidified that faith, not in the miracles, but in God and in obedience to him and in taking dominion according to Scripture. Well, the thing that I want to say, and it bears repetition, is simply that God continues to work through ordinary means. And one of the things that should alert us to is that we must take careful consideration of our thoughts, our words, our actions, and think about what role we might be playing in this cosmic drama. Because God is working through this. He's not going to do some grand miracle to make things change. He's working through what we do. So what are we? The hero, the villain? Are we someone of no consequence? Someone without the courage to do what God calls us to do? Without the courage to respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit? What are we in this cosmic drama? And that's something to consider, because God is using each and every one of us as we live a life, whether we recognize it or not, as we live a life, hopefully, in obedience to him. Well, the king is informed of the death toll in Susa, and you think at this point it's like he's finally on top of things. He appears to be watching what's going on rather closely, and I think he might be nervous. He's given a lot of power into the hands of the queen and Mordecai. And in the text here, it appears that there's an exclamation. In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman. It's like, what's going to happen? That's a lot, he's saying. That's a whole bunch of folk. Are you pleased yet? It's a significant percentage of the male population in the citadel. And yet he again offers her the opportunity to do whatever she wants. He's wholly committed, I guess we could say. He wants to know, are you satisfied, really? He wants to please her. I think what he's doing at this point, he's enjoying the full expression of Esther's personality. He sees a side to her that he hadn't seen before. He never had given her that opportunity. She's taking charge here, and he is enjoying this more expressive, this more complete expression, I should say, of who she is. Well, what we see is that Esther remains the power behind the throne. She's guiding the king. She's still exploiting his personality, and again, not to her own satisfaction, but to the benefit of the king himself and to the benefit of God's people. Still doing really what benefits the other person the most, not herself here. You think, well, that's not necessarily true. I mean, after all, she was a Jew and her life was saved. And the answer is yes, but as she's about to do, she's continuing to weed out of the kingdom, out of the empire, those who oppose the people of God, and in so doing, oppose the best interests of the kingdom. That's one thing we need to realize. One thing that Christians need to realize, and this is more of the application, but let me just say this now, that we as Christians sometimes are timid about expressing or forcefully expressing the truth. We don't want to be seen as intolerant or seen as somebody who can't handle, you know, differences of opinion. And that's unfortunate. I'm not suggesting we need to try and force legislation on people that demands a particular act from them. But what we need to do is be willing to express the truth forcefully and without apology, and say, this is the way it is. And as we've talked about many times before, it's through grassroots change that the things of the kingdom would begin to be implemented and experienced in this nation or any nation. And again, through ordinary means. That's how God works in this particular time frame, in this particular era. So she says to the king, if it pleases the king, she continues with her respectful, courteous tactics. And the king at this point really can't say no, because he's enraptured with Esther. And as I say, I believe he is enjoying this display of a more full expression of who she is. She's blooming, you might say, and he likes that. So she goes on to say, if it pleases the king, let the Jews in Susa, do what they did today and do it a second day. Now, again, she's building on the same edict. So what she's saying is, let the Jews assemble another day to defend themselves. You think, well, good grief, after killing 500 men in the citadel, is there anybody left in the city who's dumb enough to say, now's our chance, let's get rid of these guys? Apparently so. 300 more, as we find out, in the city proper, not just in the citadel, actually rose up against the Jews. The other thing that at this point that many commentators say, well, here we have lost all hope for Esther's character, because she's shown herself to first to be a sniveling little self-centered jerk, and now she's a bloodthirsty, inhuman monster. And that's ridiculous. To suggest that is ridiculous for a number of reasons. One, we weren't there. We don't know what was going on. And number two, it's still the same idea. The Jews are assembling to defend themselves, and she must have had some intelligence concerning what was going on. She must have known that there was a faction that had controlled their rage and said, well, we'll hang out once this edict is over. We'll get back at the Jews, because we must recapture the power of the party of Haman, or whatever their reasons might be. She probably had this insight, this knowledge that was given to her. And again, it's foolish for us to assume that the characters in Scripture are unrighteous when there is no particular reason to do so. We must assume they're righteous unless Scripture reveals otherwise. So Esther is not some bloodthirsty and inhuman harpy. She is indeed still Esther, the woman of beauty who wants to please the king, who wants to do what's best for the king. And at this point, she knows something that we don't know. It's ridiculous. And whenever I read some of these commentators, I think, I don't know why they insist on trying to cast Esther and Mordecai in an unfavorable light. It just doesn't really work. The other thing she asks is that the 10 sons of Haman would be impaled. We've already covered that briefly. But they've been killed, and now she's asking that they be hung up on these poles like their father. And we wonder, well, is this vindictive? Is this just degrading? What is the purpose in this? Well, here's some insight on this. Now, I'm going to read you a rather lengthy passage. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord and said, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now remember, the Gibeonites were those people who outsmarted Joshua and the elders, and they had come to them. They said, we come from a far country, and we want to make a treaty with you. We come from a long distance. See, our bread's moldy and dry, and our clothing is worn out. Our wineskins are patched. So we came from a long ways. And it says in the Scripture that the leaders of Israel sampled their wares and looked at what they had, but did not inquire of the Lord. Well, it was an example of God again doing what he saw fit, because the Gibeonites were spared, and they became water carriers and wood choppers for the house of the Lord. And group of people actually became incorporated into the house of Israel. And later, when Nehemiah comes back to the land, they're actually counted as a separate group, but they're the servants of the house of God. Well, so Saul, although there had been made a treaty between the Gibeonites and the Israelites, and they had been left in peace, Saul decided he was going to get rid of them. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them, just the leadership. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul, from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." Now this is a strange thing to say, because as we see, David says, "Whatever you say, I'll do for you." They answered the king, "And as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them and impale them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, because the Lord's oath that was between them, David and Jonathan, and so forth. So he takes these 7 men. Some of them were sons of the concubine of Saul, and some others. Delivers them to the hand of the Gibeonites, verse 9. This is chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, by the way. They impaled them on the hill before the Lord. They all fell, 7 together, and they're put to death in the days of the harvest, the first days, the beginning of barley harvest. And so then the Lord heeded the prayer for the land after this. There's some other aspects of that. We think, well, wait a second. This doesn't seem right. The Gibeonites said, you won't kill any man for us. And then what do they do? Well, kill these guys for us. There's 2 things going on here. One, Saul and his house. Remember when Achan, the troubler of Israel, was destroyed for stealing the robe and the silver and the gold when Jericho was wiped out? And they took him out and killed him, but they left the rest of the family alone, right? No. The entire household was destroyed. You think, well, that seems incredibly unfair. There's probably some little kids in that mess that didn't have anything to do with this. And what's with destroying the donkeys and sheep and everything else? What we need to realize is that the pervasiveness of sin. And we, in an individualistic thinking America, we can't think beyond ourselves or maybe our immediate family. And even then, we have a little trouble understanding how the whole family is connected or affected by what one member of the household does. In God's eyes, one of the things I've told you is that we experience the blessings of God primarily in the corporate realm. Yes, the individual might have individual blessings. We see that in Scripture that happens. But to have a culture-wide blessing because there are people throughout that culture, throughout the society, doing the things of God, that's how God normally functions. He wants to see the entire society blessed as the majority of the people in that society, in that population, gives glory to God and does the things that walks in obedience before the Lord. When we see something like this, our modern sensibilities are shocked, and we don't like this. Impaling 7, plus it doesn't make much sense, we'll get to that in just a minute, but impaling these, because they said don't kill anybody, impaling these 7 men who were just, you know, happened to be there, you might say, happened to be of the bloodline of Saul, and that is something that God finds justified, because that's what happened. They're killed, and then the land was healed. Ezekiel talks about a son who repents and is not judged according to the sins of his father. Again, when we read the scripture, we must make certain assumptions. David spared Mephibosheth. Why? Because he was in covenant with David through the agency of his father, Jonathan. That's the only reason he spared him. It says right here in the text. Jonathan was a man of God. His son, whether he was or not, was spared because he was brought under the embrace of this covenant that God had encouraged between David and Jonathan. Saul, as we all know, was someone that God totally rejected. And unless the text gives us some indication otherwise, we should assume that the household of Saul had been rejected by God because they said to God, "No, I will not submit to you." Look at Shimei. When David is run out of Jerusalem by Absalom, was he a good man? No. Later he paid for his insubordination with his life. But when we read the text, let's not say, well, these poor innocents. They were bloodthirsty people, hung them up and killed. No, these were men who had rejected the covenant of God. It doesn't say that specifically, but the hint is the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. What do we know about that? Jonathan was a good man, but he died on Mount Gilboa as well because of his father. His son is spared because of the covenant. And so when we see this kind of thing, and what the Gibeonites were saying, by the way, is that we don't have any authority in this country. We can't make that decision. Obviously, they wanted some people to die, and they did. That's what they said. We'll have you. It's kind of like the parley between Abraham and the Amorite when they were looking at, you know, the land for burial. You know, I'll pay the full price. Well, it's worth 400 shekels of silver. But no, you don't have to pay that. So, of course, it was just a give and take. In that culture, that was the way things were done. We can't do that. We won't have you kill anyone for us. In reality, that's exactly what they wanted. So that's why it seems a little strange to our ears that the Gibeonites said, don't kill someone, but now please kill these guys. Because that was the way things were done. It's kind of this haggling, you might say, where everyone wants to act as if they're giving way to the other. So, covenant. Covenant is so crucial, so critical, and we know and we understand, we comprehend so little of it. Because in this country, we think in terms of the individual. It's all about me. And we don't think about corporate. And that's part of the problem. That's part of the reason that the church in this nation has not accomplished what God has called us to do. Because it's all about me, the individual. The Gibeonites asked for these men to be killed. God granted relief to the land because these were evil men who represented the evil of Saul. The evil of Saul was still present in the land. Haman's sons were evil, as was Haman. In fact, the names of these sons are all tied to Persian pagan gods of Persia. I mean, one of those names is related to one of the pagan gods of Persia. And again, what we are supposed to understand here is that left alive, these men, these 10 sons of Haman, would continue the policy of their father. Left alive, these 7 descendants of Saul would continue the policy, if not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, of their father Saul, of their forebearer Saul. And so God, he heals the land. The 10 sons of Haman were killed and then impaled to show as an example. This is what happens to those who oppose the God of heaven. These evil men will be serving as an example, as a deterrent to others who might suggest that, no, this was just a happenstance. We will rise up again against the people of God and against his kingdom. So, Esther once again shows us that it's good to strike when the iron is hot. I've told you before that there's a possibility that Esther is derived from the nickname that she may have been given somewhere around here, Ishtar, which is the Persian goddess of love and war. Perhaps that's where her name came from, but it doesn't really matter. What we do need to realize is she finished the work that was placed before her and made safe the empire for her people. It was more important to rid the citadel and the city itself of these 800 men than it was to destroy the 75,000 who attacked the Jews in the open country, because these were people, courtiers or of the party of Haman, who could actually get something, change policy. We need to be like Esther in the sense that we should not be satisfied with partial success. Laws against late-term abortion, for instance, are very important, but that's just a first step, a partial step in the right direction. What we need to do is live up to our name. We need to be people who are loving God and loving man. Finally, we see that these holdouts are eliminated. In fact, we have kind of a summation, I should say, of everything that takes place. The king, and the first time, it says in verse 14 of chapter 9, the king issued orders for this to be done? This is the first time the king has actually done anything on his own. Is Esther good for him? Yeah. He's finally starting to act like a man here and say, hey, I'm going to take charge. Let's kill a few more folk. Well, okay, I'm being a little bit facetious with that. But what he did, for the first time in the text, is actually involved fully. And we see him on God's side, which is another reason, one of the other reasons that I am leaning more toward a Darius instead of Xerxes as the Ahasuerus in this text. And then, of course, he has the 10 sons of Haman impaled. And last week, I forgot to mention this, but in the holy wars of the Old Covenant, think of it this way. How far would a man go to defend his wife from an attacker? Please stop that. After all, I want to be, you know, godly and kind. Would you please stop? No. I mean, if it was me, I would go as far as I needed to and then some to protect my wife from harm. And so when we see God, when we see the bridegroom defeating and destroying the enemies of his bride, his people, the children of Israel, we should not shrink back from the bloodthirsty, we might want to call it, nature of the holy war. And that's really what it's all about, a husband protecting his bride. And should that be done in moderation? The answer is no, should not. It should be done in completely and absolutely. And so this is, again, what we see. God, in this case, working through these ordinary means, still defending his bride. So on the 14th day of the month, not in the citadel, but in the city proper, there's 300 more who were killed who felt at that point the freedom to attack the Jews. Because again, the Jews didn't go looking for them. There's no change in that aspect of the edict. They came to attack the Jews thinking, that day has passed. Now we're going to have freedom to do what we want. And somehow, I think, Esther and Mordecai must have gotten wind of this. And that's why they went ahead with this the second day. Meanwhile, then kind of in the meantime, if we go back a day, the Jews who had assembled to defend themselves destroyed 75,000. That's, again, a fairly large number. Although, when you think about the numbers that were killed in other wars, that isn't really that much. I'm thinking about the 185,000, for instance, who were put to death by God as they besieged Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, and so on. But it's interesting, and here's where we will discuss very briefly the idea that they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Verses 10, 15, 16, we're told that. I won't read all these passages because I'm getting a little bit long-winded again today. But if you look in Genesis 14, 21 to 24, it's the end of the story about when Abram goes to save Lot, when these kings had come defeated an assembly of kings, including the king of Sodom, and they took their plunder and they took off. And Abram went after them and brings them back. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say that I have made Abram rich. And so he says, I don't want anything. Now, this is contra Saul, who, as we won't read that whole passage, but Saul comes back thinking, boy, this is great doing God's work. Look at how much I made off this little foray. Because he brings back Agag, which we remember got hacked to pieces, and sheep, and the best of the sheep and the oxen. He says, well, no, I was going to sacrifice this stuff. Well, it doesn't really matter if he's going to sacrifice it or not, what he's going to do, because that would spare his own good. So he was completely wrong. So this is contrary to what Saul did. So the Israelites here are following the example of Abram, who would not be enriched by the godless, and rejecting the example of Saul, who said, I'll do what I want. Now, it says they can plunder, but this is a model of restraint. They're showing that this is all about self-defense, not about enriching themselves. But there's something else that I think may play into this. And again, this is part of the reason that I'm moving more toward a earlier chronology. But Joshua 6, before they go to Jericho, he says to the people, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver, gold, vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Then verse 20 And this is chapter 6 of Joshua. Verse 24 of the same, they burned the city, this is Jericho, and all that was with it, with fire, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put in the treasure of the house of God. It's very possible, because we're told this three times, they didn't touch the plunder. It's very possible that they had collected all this plunder for the house of God that was at this point, if we have an earlier chronology, for the house of God that was at that point being rebuilt in Jerusalem. I find that satisfying because it's emphasized in a way that what's the purpose of this? Three times we're told they didn't take the plunder. What did they do with it? Very possibly, and we would have to again revisit the chronology. This was used to enrich the temple that was being rebuilt in Jerusalem. Then finally, we're just kind of winding things down here. We're reminded of the way that this unfolded with the Jews in the country on the 13th day, defending themselves, resting on the 14th day, the Jews in the city of Susa on the 13th and 14th, defending themselves, and then on the 15th, resting. And it says later in the text, that's why the country Jews celebrate one day, the Jews of the city the other. But actually, modern Jews will typically fast on the 13th to commemorate what Esther had done, and then on the 14th and 15th, they'll celebrate both days. For a celebration, and apparently it gets a little wild in some of the things they do, but that's how it's celebrated now. Contrary to some of the commentators, this was not history, quote-unquote history, written to explain the current custom. This is the way it actually happened. It's a time of happiness, of banqueting, a good day, gifts, a time when they learn to obey, as we mentioned before. It's God at work. But when you consider how this all came about, this came about because of a pagan king who had an appetite that he was trying to satisfy. That's really all it was from a human perspective. And yet from God's perspective, he was working even through the pagan king, through his actions, through his immoral actions. He used that to bring about this destruction of the enemies of God. So the Jews didn't need to search. Their enemies came to them. Their enemies initiated the conflict. They're driven by this hatred, by hearts that were hardened. And yet there's deliverance. And so God's enemies are defeated. And there's a celebration of that deliverance. The church today should do something a little bit different. We should seek out the lost. Not to destroy them, but to evangelize that the old man might be destroyed. The old man might be gotten rid of, and we do this for God's glory. And of course, we should celebrate. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, obviously, this, in context, is talking about the Jewish people who have left the covenant, but I think we can take the principle and apply it to the world at large. When he finds it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. He comes home, he calls together his friends, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. He goes on and talks about the woman with the coin as well. So we should rejoice when the lost come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. As I conclude, I want to remind you that we walk safely with God. We walk in obedience with Him. And when we walk with obedience with Him, we walk safely with Him, and we will prevail. As individuals, perhaps this is not as evident as in the corporate experience. We should continue in our self-sacrificial service. We should be obedient to the dominion mandate. And come what may, we must be at peace in God. Recognizing that for the individual, it may not be so evident, that the blessings of God may not be so clear. On the other hand, with the corporate body, we need to be part of that corporate body and recognize that we walk safely with Him in obedience. We will prevail. And this is where the blessings are most evident. The church beautiful, bringing into culture that leaven that indeed drives the entire culture and actually shapes culture. And as the blessings of God are realized, we see that rising tide floating all boats. In fact, this is one of the things I'll be writing about in this week's article. We should also recognize that when things go our way or not, whichever direction they might go to our thinking, we need to obey the Lord. That's never an option. If things had gone badly for the Jews, they couldn't say, well, that's it, we're not going to obey God anymore. They didn't have that option. Success is not a permission, is not permission to take a vacation, because the kingdom work continues forever, throughout this era, I should say, and the rest that we have is in Christ while we do his work. In John 4:31, when Jesus was at the well in Samaria, his disciples came back with food. They urged him, as this woman after she left, said, Rabbi, eat. He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. For do not say there are still 4 months when then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So we should say, my rest is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's where we find our rest. And failure, if we do experience that, is not permission to give up. God's still in charge. And as Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. We should, no matter what we face, realize the kingdom will surely triumph. Finally, I would suggest and encourage you to take joy in the work of the kingdom, to learn to live in joy, the joy of our salvation, regardless of the circumstance we come across, that we experience. Because God can, and he will, turn things around, I guess we could say, eventually. And the focus should not be on ourselves, but on God and others, because we need to realize that the kingdom will triumph, the gospel will triumph, and our job is to celebrate God's victory in Christ every day. And that's, by the way, a reinforcement for the weekly celebration of communion, because that's a celebration of Christ's victory on the cross. What I will say that we can do is that we can be in constant worship in an obedient lifestyle of dominion, because it's in the obedience that we walk out in dominion and in self-sacrificial service that the kingdom of God is realized. It's in these ordinary means, just doing the things that God calls us to do, just living life according to his will, living life in the joy of our salvation. It's in that kind of lifestyle, just doing what we're supposed to do, not looking for the grand miracle, but walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. It's in those ordinary means that the kingdom of God is realized. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the example of us.